So let's turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 3. We want to look at verses 1 to 7, and we've entitled this, The Christian and Government. The Christian and Government. So let me read. You can follow along as I read verses 1 to 7 in Titus chapter 3. Remind them to subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Father, we thank you for just the work of the Spirit, that supernatural work. Lord, I know we're natural people living on an earth that you've created, and sometimes we just get all caught up in the daily activities, and we don't think about heaven and eternity. We don't think about the miraculous thing that you've done and the miraculous Bible you've given us. So, Lord, I do pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds for your plan for our life, the purpose for us being on planet Earth. And Lord, our walk and our service for you as a Christian, Lord, I pray that we might be those workers of good and that we might be proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ. So Lord, teach us this day. Lord, open our minds. Give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would say. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as Christians, we live in a world with primarily non-Christian people that are leading us. And so how are Christians to conduct themselves in a secular and a sinful society under worldly and sometime corrupt leaders? How are we to be? How are we to function? Now, when you think of Titus, it was written to those in Crete. Crete was a Roman colony, and you had there religious Jews living under pagan Roman rule, and there was constant state of tension, rebellion, and periods of insurrection because they were at loggerheads. I mean, they were at each other. And one of the things that you find is in this volatile kind of combination of these two, now added to that is a whole new group of people. You might say, to complicate things, the Christians. Now, the church began consisting of converted Jews and Gentile citizens of Crete. And that made things even more unpredictable. How is it going to be? You know, each group pulling in different directions. The Christians saying, we must obey God rather than man. The Romans, well, being under the Roman yoke, the Roman government, with a no-tolerance policy. I mean, you were under the iron boot of Rome. And then the Jews? Well, the Jews with the Mosaic law-only policy. So you could see the difference, and you can see what is going on here. And it was a very, you might say, a very interesting, challenging, difficult society for Christian believers to live under. And yet they were to do that. They were to live as good citizens. Now, one of the things that we note in that society, sometimes we look in our culture and our society in different regions in the United States that are pretty, not just pretty bad, but really bad. But when you think no worse than Crete, those in Crete, really, the historians say the Cretans were notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient with all authority. Polybius, who is the Greek historian, he said they were constantly involved in insurrection, murders, and sadistic wars. And one of the things that we find the historians a little while later when Christianity came there, they said that the change in that culture and in those people were very obvious. But how do we as Christians, how do we live when the government policy seems to go against our Christian beliefs, our Christian values, against God and against the Word of God? How are we to be? Well, Paul tells us, remember, we're dealing with the leadership series, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Titus is the final work that Paul is writing for the church, how we're to live in the church and outside the church. So now he's talking about government. Here's what he says, and we've already read it, but let us take it a verse or two at a time. He said, remind them, those Christian people who are living in Crete, Jews and Gentiles, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So not just remind them once, but keep reminding them. That's what the text is there, the term is there. It's keep reminding them. Why? Because we forget, or we could neglect something that we already know. Forgetfulness is a major part of human nature. We forget a lot of things. I don't know, it doesn't matter if you're older or younger. I think the older we get a little more forgetful, but really it's just human nature, you know, we forget certain things. You know, I love it that when I park and then I go into Costco and I'm shopping with my wife and then I come out with that cart and I look around and I bring out the reminder, that little fob that you push, and then I hear the horn, oh, it's over here. And then I start walking over there and I go, now I remember where I parked. Or how to drive. I have a reminder sitting right next to me in my car, how to drive. And so it tells me, why am I changing lanes and why am I doing this and that? But you see, we need to have reminders, literally reminders. I think of Peter when he writes to the church in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, he says, therefore, and the therefore is, why is it therefore? Well, the previous 11 verses. But what was he saying? He was talking about the attributes, the character, who we are as Christians. So he's talking about Christians for the verse 11 verses. That's why he says, therefore, and then he says, I shall also be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you, and I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up to remembrance. And so we need to be reminded. So when you leave the service today, you're going to be reminded of some things that maybe you already know, but you forgot or you neglected. And that's always true when we hear the Word of God, when we read the Word of God. I'm constantly reminded. I'm constantly through the Bible reading it and praying to God. And so very important. I think of when Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, there's a fellow by the name of Archippus, and his name means master of the horse. So this guy was probably a great guy on the horse, a horseman. You know, probably, you know, that where he spent a lot of time because his name indicates that, and maybe too much time there and not enough time in the calling that God had given him. Because Paul says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, and that you may fulfill it. Would be like saying, hey, Bill, you're in the water surfing a lot. Remember where you were called. Get into the word. Get into the ministry that God's called you to. So here's a reminder, Archippus. He already knew it, but now Paul reminded him there. And notice what it says to remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities. The term there, subject, is conform to the rulers' rulings. Conform to them. I think we all have kind of a rebellious nature, especially when we're in the world. we didn't know the Lord, especially with the Cretans, because that was really part of them. They just were doing their own thing. So when they came to the Lord, now you've got to be under the authority of those that are leading you, political system. And so you're subject to them. Put yourself under the laws of the land. Now, sometimes they're good laws, sometimes they're oppressive laws, sometimes, and even if there are those, you've got to follow that because you're in that system. And so you do it until it violates the law of God. I don't know if you remember about 10 years ago, to me, it kind of broke my heart because I know young people, college grads, they maybe go to a foreign country and they're kind of full of themselves and they maybe do things that they shouldn't do. Well, this fella did something he shouldn't have done. And his name was, if you might remember, Otto Warmbier. Otto Warmbier. And he was in North Korea with a group of other young people and touring there. But in his hotel room, there was a propaganda poster. He took it down from the wall, rolled it up, and put it in a suitcase. You don't want to steal in North Korea. You don't want to do something like that. But he did that. He got to the airport with the other group, and the military, the police, got him, put him in jail, tried him. He got 15 years of hard labor. And they showed him on TV appealing to America, the president, and to his family and stuff. And I tell you, he was a mess. He was in tears. You could see this person, his constitution was very fragile. It wasn't like a man's man where he's going to endure this, but it was fragile. He was breaking up, and he was just dying. He was just crying and doing all this. And then when he was in front of the court, he was doing the same thing and just pleading for mercy and stuff. If you go online, you could see that's really heartbreaking. Because I know a young guy, here you are, you want to take something, and you think, wow, this would be really cool back home. You know, I'll put it up in my room and that kind of thing. And I'm thinking, just take a picture of it. Go home and then, you know, go to your Costco and get him to put it on a poster and then you could do it. But they tried him. They gave him 50 years of hard labor. He went to pieces emotionally. He went into a coma. 18 months later, they shipped him back to his family in America. 6 days later, he died because it just wiped him out. I mean, it was heartbreaking to me because I know he's a young guy. He was doing something he shouldn't have done. It was stupid. But you're in a land that these people mean business. So you shouldn't have done that. And here's a severe, severe thing, you know, penalty that he paid. And that's something where you would appeal to mercy, but, you know, didn't work in that culture. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13, tells us beginning in verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who rejects authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God and an avenger to bring wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to the very thing. Render to all what is due them, to tax to whom tax is due, custom to whose custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. Well, Some governments are very oppressive. Some are very open and very liberal. But you see, we function under the law of the land. And so our obedience to the earthly authority really reflects obedience to heavenly authority, because it's saying that all authority is established by God. That's how they're ruling. They're oppressive, but that's how they're ruling. So because you're under that, you have to abide by that. You see, those things are addressed in the Word of God. God addresses all these things, how to live in situations like that. And you have to realize that no earthly authority is perfect. So what do we do when the laws are in conflict with God and God's authority? You see, God addresses these things. He doesn't endorse these things. You'll hear people say, well, God endorsed slavery. No, he didn't. He never did. He addressed slavery because that was what was in the culture. He didn't endorse it. He addressed it. In fact, in addressing it, the abuses of it, he called it a yoke of bondage, a yoke of slavery. And if he says, if you could get out of that, do that. That's even better. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. In other words, you're under that authority, so you have to abide by that. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. So there's the rather. If you can, do it. Become free. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of law of slavery. I saw a movie, it was about 25 years ago, and it was called Not Without My Daughter. I don't know if you've seen it, but it was the oppression of Iran and a woman with her daughter escaping Iran. I thought it was really great. Sally Fields did a great job in that. But I thought it was worth watching. Now, don't come back and say, yeah, Bill, well, they used a swear word. I go, wait a minute. I'm not endorsing something. I'm just saying that is a good example of when you're under oppression and you're able to get away from oppression, do it. That's what the Bible is saying. I mean, those in Nazi Germany, you know, you find a lot of people hiding the Jews. And when the Nazis came to them, the SS troops, do you have any Jews hidden? No, they don't, but they did. So is it right to lie? Well, I certainly would, to save Jews from an oppressive nation, but I think it's a worth movie to watch if you want. But you see, but when man's laws violate God's laws, then there's something different. I think of in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, you find when man's laws violate a person's conscience or the reality of God, then you have to go with God, not go with man's laws. Remember when Pharaoh, he was really fearful of the Jews that were multiplying because the Jewish women were having many children. And he thought, well, this is going to overpower our nation, our kingdom. And so he told the midwives there, midwives to actually, whenever the woman gives birth to a male child, then destroy that child, either strangle a child or put him in the Nile and drown that child, that boy child. And so the Egyptians were fearful. Pharaoh was fearful. But these women, the Bible said the midwives feared God, and they didn't. They didn't do that. They opposed the law of man to appeal to the law of God. When Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, that high religious body of, you know, in the Jewish times, it really ruled over the Jewish people. And they said to them, no longer preach in the name of Jesus. We would forbid you. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. You judge. Is it right for us to obey God or you? And so they obeyed God and they continued to preach. And sometimes when you do that in a foreign land, in a land that is very volatile and anti-Christ and against Christianity, you can lose your life. There are those even in our 21st century that are losing their life for the Lord. You see, back then, Peter and John wasn't martyred for his faith, but the other apostles were all martyred. Why? Because they were preaching Jesus. And so you find that. You find that now people are being put in jail when they protest or just pray in front of abortion clinics. I mean, they're getting radical. A while back, it used to be Operation Rescue. They would demonstrate at abortion clinics. And really, they would say the sanctity of life precedes the laws of abortion. And so they would be persecuted for that. Some put in jail for that. But wait a minute. Even if you're an atheist, you don't believe in God. Okay, I don't believe in the sanctity of life. I don't believe in God. I don't believe God created. Okay, well, wait a minute. You're an American, aren't you, under the Constitution? What does the Declaration of Independence say? Are you not under that? Are you just a law unto yourself? I mean, you're just reckless in all this? Because the Declaration of Independence says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women who at one time started out as infants in the womb of their mothers are created equal, and that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among them, these are life. Yeah, life, not abortion, but life. Liberty, the pursuit of happiness. So, you see, in a pagan society that rejects, in the beginning, God created, so they're just lawless. But wait a minute. In America, you're under a code. If you don't believe in God and Christianity, you say, you're under a code that made this nation. All men are created equal, speaking of women as well. And in the womb, they are people. You have to go way out to say, no, that's not a living person. So anyway, whether you believe in God, believe in our Constitution, all men are created equal. All women, all children, all babies created equal. It's only in the societies like in Molech, in the pagan societies, the Canaanites. Canaanites had a god called Molech, and it had its arms stretched out like that, and it was a bronze idol, and they would heat it white hot and put little babies in there because they were sacrificing those babies to their god Molech, the god of reproductive, the god of fertility. And so they believed that that was right, that was just. Ultimate display of devotion to ensure fertility and happiness and well-being. You see, some thinking is so much Canaanites, that's what they think even in the 21st century. But not you as a believer, as a Christian. God saved you out of that stuff. And you might have been involved in that stuff. But now God has washed you, He's cleansed you, He's made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. You don't go back there, go to that stuff. But he says, be obedient. And that really means submissive to the rulers and their authority and their rules. You know, until they obviously conflict with God's authority, God's rules. Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than man. But also, always, it says, but always ready to do good. Ready to do good. You see, we are an enigma, really, when we're on fire for the Lord. We're an enigma to our culture. You can say, wait a minute, Bill. Why did you help that atheist who hates God? He hates the church. He hates Christians. Why did you go and help him change his tire? Well, I didn't ask him if he believed in God or not. I just did good. Well, Bill, what about that lady You know, on the freeway, she had lost a part of her car and she was pulled over and she was in a dangerous thing and you pulled behind her because you didn't want her to get hit by the car and you went and you helped her bring that item back to her car? Did you ask her if she was a feminist and believed in abortion? No, I just did good. You see, that's what God is saying. We don't evaluate people and am I going to do good to this person because this person's good and not to that person? I mean, some of the nicest people are not saved people. Some of the hardest to live with people are Christian people. But salvation is a gift. We have to realize that. We hope those nice people will come to faith in Christ. But you see, we're an enigma to others. He says in verse 2, "Malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." So how we treat others is very important to God. How we treat people. He says, don't malign anyone. That term is blaspheme or speak evil of. Refusing to acknowledge the worth of a person. You know, I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. God did destroy that with fire and brimstone. And then Lot was there. Lot was there and the angels came to Lot and they were in Lot's house. And then the Sodomites started pounding on the door, kind of going to break in. And they wanted the angels that appear to be as men, they wanted to have relations with them. They wanted to molest them. And so they're pounding on the door and the Sodomites are there and Lot comes out and he's going to deal with these Sodomites, people that God is getting ready to destroy with fire. And Lot begged them, pleaded with them, and he said, "No, my brothers, my friends, do not act wickedly." Wait a minute. He didn't rail on him? No. He used the word brothers. Friends. You see, man is created in the image of God. There's a dignity there. But that dignity is fallen, it's marred, but still created in the image of God. And so Lot, he didn't malign whatsoever. You see, as we respect the office of government, even though you might have a corrupt politician there, it's the office that God created that we honor. And even that we respect man made in the image of God, even though they're sinners, we respect the dignity because God created them in his image. So that's what God's saying. Don't malign. Be uncontentious. The Greek term there is amachos. We think of the word macho, you know, tough guy. This is a negative of that, not a brawler. He doesn't start fights, is what that means. He doesn't keep people stirred up so they'll go at each other. He's not contentious. They're not argumentative. And then also gentle. Gentle is strength under control. It's not that you don't have strength. It's like meek. Meek is strength under control. I'm not really a pansy. You know, some of you people use that term. No. And gentle or meek is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. It's a fruit of the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit has given them gentleness in their life. Oh, they're strong, but they're very gentle. It's like Jesus. Jesus, very gentle. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Can't get any more tender, gentle than a lamb, but he's also a lion, we sing. You know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But that gentleness out of Galatians 5:23, and also consideration for all people. In Philippians 2:4, he says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also look out for the interests of others." Ah, other-centered. Pastor Anthony, last Sunday night, if you're here, you heard a great message, but he used Gail Irwin for one of the examples. When Gail was over here, he had bumper stickers, and it was a white bumper sticker. All it had on it was others. Others, being other-centered. I thought it was great, you know, great illustration. But also, that is great, being other-centered, looking out, not just for ourselves, but for others. Do you remember when Jesus was with the disciples? It was a Passover time, and they all came in. They were all seated. And usually in that culture, you have to realize that when they walked on the road, they weren't paved roads. Rarely were there paved roads, you know, stone, cobblestone things, all dusty. And so you're in sandals, and so you come into the room, you take off your sandals, but usually a servant would be there to wash the feet, but there was no servant there, and so all the disciples sat down, dusty feet and all. They're all sitting around, all 12 of them, and here's Jesus. Jesus gets up, he goes over to the towel, he girds himself with it, picks up that basin of water, begins to wash the disciples' feet. He took the lowest position of a servant at that point. Peter, as he's going around, Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, you're washing our feet?" And Jesus said, "Well, what I do now you don't know, but later you will know what I'm doing." And then Peter said, "You're never going to wash my feet, Lord." And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." Peter says, "Oh, wash my head and my hands and my body." Jesus said, "Hey, if you've already been clean, if you've already, you know, been in the mikvah, the cleansing, it's only your feet that need to be cleansed." So he washed him. And then he said, "What I do, you don't understand, but you will understand. And he who follows me, you have to be like me, and you have to do the least to all others." That's the illustration. You know, you don't look for the best, for the highest position to go to, but those who have the greatest need, and that's what Jesus did. He always looked for those who had the greatest need and went and ministered to them and always took that low place. When you think about the very creator of us coming and dying on the cross for us, there's nothing more lowly than that we might be with him save for all eternity. But he modeled that through washing the disciples' feet because they were going to live on for a number of years. So they needed to not just wash feet, but minister and be servants of others. You see, we do this because how can you be such a kind of a person serving people that are so obstinate, so hard to live with? Well, we do it because we were just like those people. We were just like those Cretans before they got saved, just like them. We're the same kind of sinners. But now we're saved, as Paul might say to those saved Cretans, Jews, and Gentiles. You were just like those. That's how you were before, but now you're saved. Now you're a new creation in Christ. So serve them, the very people that you were like. Preach to them so that they might come and be saved as well. He goes on, verse 3, and you know, this is what we were like. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Notice that we were just like them. What they're doing now, we were doing. So don't just judge them, to serve them, bring them to Christ, bring them to where you're at. One of the things that we read in one of the Gospels in Luke chapter 7, it speaks of a debtor. A debtor that, it's kind of a parable, but it's in a thing where Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's home. And he comes into these Pharisees, they like to hang out with Jesus just to hear him, to try to accuse him of something, try to make him stumble. So Jesus is in the home of Simon. And so he's there, they're talking, and this woman comes in, notorious. She had a reputation, kind of a loose lady. She came in and she fell at Jesus' feet, tears streaming down her eyes. Those tears falling on Jesus' feet. She's wiping Jesus' feet with his long hair and anointing. She had an alabaster vial of perfume, anointing his feet and all. And this Pharisee's looking at the woman, looking at Jesus, and said, "Does he not know he's a prophet? If he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was." You see, the man already judging this woman, judging her for eternal damnation. And Jesus said to him, Simon, let me ask you something. There was a debtor who owed his master 50 talents, or 50 denarii, and another one owed him 500 denarii. But the master forgave both of them. Which one would the master deem, which one would got a greater credit for the master, would have a greater appreciation for the master? And he said, well, obviously, the one that was forgiven 500 denarii. And he said, yeah, you've spoken right. That's right. Ever since I came into your house, you didn't anoint me with oil. You know, usually you're on the dusty road, you kind of smell. That's kind of the deodorant. But she has poured this alabaster oil on my feet, this sweet fragrance. You didn't give me a kiss when I came in. It was just, you know, a kiss of welcome, just a protocol. She's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't come and wash my feet, which was just part of hospitality coming in. She hasn't ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And then he said, he who is forgiven much, love much. He who is forgiven little, loves little. And he left it there, and he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. You see, it's loving much. We have to realize we were just like those that we're ministering to. And when we love the Lord a lot, then we're going to realize we used to be hateful. Now we're helpful. Why? Because of the Lord, what he's done. We were formerly what you see in verse 3. You know, lusting, but now loving. We did all these things that they were doing there. Disobedient, but now devoted to the Lord. Envying, but now encouraging. Malicious, now merciful. Oh, how foolish we were. But now we're faithful to the Lord. That's what we are. And that's what we're following and who we're following. And here's how we do it. Because you can't do it on your own. It's got to be by the power of the Holy Spirit and a saved life. He says in verse 4 to 7, we end off here. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That was last week's message, if you want to get it. Whom he poured out upon us richly, that's the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So God's kindness toward us, that is an interesting word, an important word. It means moral excellence. We just think of kindness, and maybe we don't go to the depths of what it means. But it means meeting a need. His kindness toward us, he met the deepest need that we had. The very reason that we're put here on planet Earth, to spend all eternity with him. What did he do? His kindness? His kindness was salvation. Was salvation. He went to the cross to die for us so that we can be forgiven of sin and have a home in heaven with him. You see, God taking us from what we were and making us to what he knows we need to be. That's salvation. The old life, the old pass away, all things become new. We don't even know what we need to be. We're out there, we're kind of struggling with what is life all about? Why am I here on planet Earth? We don't know it. God does know it. And so takes us from what we once were to what he knows we need to be. So you might say when you blow it and some of your friends or whoever, coworkers say, and you call you're a Christian, just, you know, put a under construction sign on you. I'm under construction. And the Holy Spirit is the contractor, the builder, and he's the finished worker. I'm not finished yet, but I'm under construction. That's God's kindness in my life. You see, notice the Holy Spirit poured out. It's not a trickle, but it's like a fire hose. You know, some Christians are kind of like a stagnant pond. You know, Stagnant pond is not good. It stinks. We don't want to be Christians that stink. We want to be Christians that are attractive to unbelievers and make a benefit for this world and for our culture. You see, it's not a trickle, it's not a stagnant pond, but it's a geyser. Jesus talks about this like water. Water, basic needs of an individual, you have breathing, primary things, breathing. The second thing is water, and then I think the third is food. But I mean, when he talks about water, he's relating it to eternal things. Jesus says in John 4:14, "And whoever drinks of the water from which I shall give shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." In other words, you get it now of the Holy Spirit, it just keeps flowing, springing up. And then he says in John 17:37 on, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water." But he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. So we've received it now. They did after Jesus was crucified and he rose again. He poured out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We have that now. You see that stagnant pond? You don't want to be a stagnant pond Christian. In Israel, there are two bodies of water, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea is dead because water only goes in, never goes out. And so it's basically stagnant. It's dead. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. 10 times the water content of the ocean or any other body of water. Over 33% salt in that body of water. Because it only goes in, it doesn't go out. But the Sea of Galilee, it rushes in and it rushes out. Rushes in, rushes out. There's life in there. They still fish there. Peter and John and the others, they fish there. They still fish there. Because it's living water, and that's what God gives us. I would just encourage you, don't just be a person that comes, "Well, I just like to come and sit and listen. I don't like to do anything." Don't be a stagnant pond. Don't be a Dead Sea Christian. Saved, yes, that's a gift. But you don't want to be sterile or dead. Nothing can live there. You know, whenever there's a call for some kind of activity in some kind of area to help out, boy, we have a lot of areas to help out in our conference coming up. I encourage you to get involved. As it comes in, let it go out. And then he says justified. How are we justified? By Jesus Christ. He died for our sins on the cross. He was buried, and he rose again for us to be justified. And the term there is just as if sin never happened. That's what that word means. It means we're declared right with God, as if our sin never happened. Kind of a hard concept because it's a doctrinal and a biblical concept. In other words, wipe clean all the sins you've ever committed, wipe clean. No trace elements, past, present, and future. You see, the enemy, Satan, he's the accuser of the brethren. Oh, he wants to accuse you. But forensically, he has no case because he has no evidence. It's gone. Case dismissed. Don't get stuck in the past. In the past where the lies, the accuser of the brethren, where you ask forgiveness, but somehow it keeps coming up. You keep thinking about it. It haunts you. He's the accuser of the brethren, plagued with sins, forgiven years ago. And yet, what does God say about you? Hebrews 10:17, "And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." God doesn't remember them. Why do you draw them up? Why do you remember them? And you live under that burden. You live under that condemnation. You see, that's the victory that God's given us. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west." Well, that's infinite. Look it up. If I go east and you go west, how far away will we be from one another? It'll say infinite. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. They're infinitely removed. You can't run after them. You can never catch them because they're infinitely removed. Micah 7:19 says, "Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under our feet and throw them into the depths or the bottom of the ocean." The bottom of the ocean, that's pretty deep. You know, 80% of the global ocean remains completely unexplored and unmapped, with less than 0.001% of the deep seafloor visibly examined. That's 1/1000th of the seafloor examined. They've never gone down to the depths of the sea, the bottom of the sea. But that's where your sin is. It's at the bottom of the sea. It's infinite. It's gone. God's not remembering it. Why, as you as a born-again Christian, why, as you who've confessed your sins, you've asked Christ to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior, why are you dredging up those old things? You don't need to. Satan, the world, the flesh, the devil, Satan might throw them at you. People might throw them at you. The courts might throw them at you. But hey, God doesn't. He's forgiven you. You see, good citizens make good Christians. And good Christians make good citizens. Let me end with this. Matthew 5:13-16. "You are the salt of the earth." Now, salt flavors. It creates thirst. It corrects flavor. You want to salt a little bit of salt on whatever you're eating, and it tastes really good. "And you are the salt of the earth." We salt society. We make life taste good. "But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing except to be thrown down and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, under a bushel, or under a pot, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let us be salty Christians, a good salt, and let us be light to this world, this dying society. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word, just the blessing that you've given us in forgiveness of sin. Lord, I would pray for those that might be struggling again with just things that they think of in the past that you've forgiven them. Lord, we have to realize it's a spiritual battle. We put to death the deeds of the flesh, and that's one of the deeds of the flesh. And if we have failed, if we have sinned, we confess our sin before you. You're just and righteous to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, so I do pray if there have been those that are struggling, Lord, they would come forward afterwards with our prayer team that is up here, with our pastors that are up here, and just pray and get this behind them. It's already behind them. But realizing they're just chasing after infinity. They would never catch it. They're trying to go to the bottom of the sea that nobody's ever been to. They're trying to bring from heaven something that is not there with God. And so, Lord, I pray that through prayer this morning, that issue will be absolutely obliterated from their life, and they'll have victory, powerful victory. And if there are those here that don't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that they would come up and pray to have their sins forgiven and know that they have a home in heaven. So just bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.